Now, last I heard, there have been a total now of 16 deaths that have resulted from the Listeria bacterium that, of course, has been found in certain maple leaf meat products. But now, according to a recent news story, they think that they've discovered the actual source of the deadly outbreak. Apparently, there are two meat slicing machines at the Maple Leaf plant in Toronto, and they think these machines are the culprit. One investigator said that they found areas deep inside the machines where the bacteria was basically free to gather and accumulate. And these specific deep areas in the machines are so protected that none of the rigorous sanitation procedures would have touched these particular areas of the machines. So out of the deep recesses of these machines came this deadly bacteria. It infected the meat that was being sliced on the machines, which then, of course, resulted in the deaths of several people in our nation. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, really, this brings us an incredibly accurate picture of the man Saul in 1 Samuel. Because in the deep recesses of Saul, in the heart of Saul, a bacterium called jealousy and hatred began to fester to the point that it spilled over and manifested itself in attempted murder. We read last week that Saul's jealousy of David caused Saul to try and strike through, remember that? Strike through David into the wall. Now Jesus, in Mark 7:21, intimated or suggested there that our human hearts are a little bit like the recesses of those meat slicing machines in Toronto. Jesus said that out of our inner recesses, out of our hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I think Saul is a case study of what Jesus was talking about. Now, as we reach 1 Samuel 19 today, look at it with me. We note here right off the bat that what has been in Saul's heart now spills out and it takes the form of words. Notice in verse 1 that the murder that has been in the heart of Saul now finds a voice. Saul brings his murderous intentions now out into the open so that now Jonathan, his son, and all of Saul's servants are now brought into the loop. Saul now wants to involve Jonathan, his son, as well as his servants in the murder of David. You know, at least in the last chapter, Saul was more covert about his murderous designs. But we see here now that he's out in the open with it. Out of his heart, he now speaks. The bacteria now gets released out into the open. But we notice here as we read the text that right away what happens is that Jonathan, his son, notice, will have nothing to do with Saul's murderous plans. Jonathan, according to verse 1, delights much in David. Notice the contrast there. Saul wants to murder David. Jonathan delights much in David. And notice here the narrator's way of heightening the tension between father and son. Verse 1 says that Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, that he should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Do you notice the relational terms that the narrator is careful to put in here? Jonathan is Saul's son. Say amen, fathers. Jonathan is Saul's son. Saul is Jonathan's father. There is a family bond at work here. There's a blood bond here. But yet these two men disagree very sharply on the question of David. Father wants David dead, son delights in David and loves David as his own soul. And so the question is, will Jonathan dare to dishonor Dad? How will Jonathan handle this pressure of trying to remain loyal to Dad while somehow also trying to protect his friend David, who he loves, we learned last week, as his own soul? Will Jonathan end up siding with David, which may make an already angry father even angrier? Notice verse 2. Jonathan goes to David in private. He warns David about his dad's murderous intentions. He says to David, David, my dad is seeking to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you. So notice this. David is to go into this field now and hide, presumably behind some rock or behind some crag there, where Saul won't be able to see him. And Jonathan will bring his father Saul to that field, to the place that's near David's hiding spot. And then Jonathan and Saul will have this little chat about the David problem. But they'll be in a place where David can see them talking. He can see their body language, but he won't necessarily be able to hear what it is that they're talking about. So verse 4 now, things are all set. Jonathan begins to speak to his father. And notice he speaks well of David to his father. In fact, what Jonathan's trying to do here is he's trying to talk some sense into his dad, isn't he? He's trying to highlight the irrationality of his dad's position. He's trying to be a reconciler, a bridge builder between his crazed father and his friend David. So he says to his dad, listen to what he says. Let not the king sin against his servant David, because David has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. Now, do you notice what Jonathan does here in this speech? He puts to use this kingly court language with his father. He says, let not the king sin against his servant. He doesn't say to his dad, Dad, don't be mean to my friend David. He says, let not the king sin against his servant. You know what I think's happening here? I think this is Jonathan's way of reminding his father of his father's social position. Saul is the king of the land. And as the king of the land, his every action is going to be noticed and weighed and analyzed and judged by everyone in the nation. Saul is a public figure. And so Jonathan brings this to his dad's attention in these words that he chooses here. Let not the king, I'll remind you, Dad, you're the king. Don't sin against your servant. Notice also here the boldness of Jonathan. Jonathan, as the son, listen to this. He's willing to call his father's potential actions sin. You notice that? Now, I don't remember a time ever when I went to my dad and I warned him not to sin. I don't remember ever doing that. So Jonathan is quite bold here with his dad. Dad, don't sin against David because David has not sinned against you. And furthermore, Dad, far from sinning against you, David's deeds actually, if you think about it, they've actually brought good to you. And then notice verse 5 with me. Jonathan says to his dad, in essence, Dad, surely you remember, not long ago, think back to when David killed the giant in the Valley of Elah. Remember that, Dad? Remember that? That was actually what was happening there. That was the Lord working salvation for the nation that you rule over, Dad. And you saw that victory. You witnessed that moment. And you, Dad, were on top of the world when that happened. Do you remember that? So again, I ask you, Dad, why will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jonathan makes a great case here, does he not? I can just imagine David now. David, from the safety of his hiding place, he's hiding behind the rock. He's watching the conversation that's taking place between his friend Jonathan and Saul. And David sees Jonathan's arms flailing about. There's some body language here as Jonathan tries to convince Saul valiantly that Saul should not kill David. And then David's watching, and the moment comes where Jonathan's arms drop down to his side. And Saul's head perhaps bows a little bit. And then there's this nod of agreement that comes from Saul. Verse 6. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death." Now, we need to take very careful notice of this, brothers and sisters. At this point in the story, notice this. Saul's reason wins out. Jonathan, with his smooth argument, has penetrated into the reason and the rationality of Saul. So here, the voice of reason rules the day, doesn't it? Well, let's keep reading the story now. Verse 7. Jonathan calls David now, reports to David everything that had transpired in the conversation between himself and his dad. And then Jonathan, no doubt now, he's thinking everything's on the up and up between his dad and David. He sends David back into Saul's presence. And then we have verse 8. The narrator enters in verse 8 to tell us that war has broken out again. The Philistines and Israelites are back at it. But now, as it was last week in chapter 18, so it is again here. David, notice, has more success in war. He strikes the Philistines with a great blow so that the Philistines flee before him. And what happens now? Well, once again, David is catapulted into the attention and the imagination of the entire nation. His picture is now on the front page of the Globe and Mail. There's articles all over the internet about David. They're circulating everywhere, which should cause, listen to me carefully, this should cause David's commander-in-chief, Saul, to be quite happy, should it not? After all, didn't Saul request back in chapter 18 that David go and fight his battles for him? It's exactly what David is doing here. He's gone to war and once again has been famously successful for the nation of Israel. So Saul should be overjoyed here. Any victory that is brought to Israel makes Saul's throne that much more secure. Watch what happens, however, in verses 9 and 10. The old harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. We've seen that a number of times in the story already. I think Saul here picks up his subscription to the Globe and Mail. When he sets his eyes on David's picture, the old jealousy and paranoia and rage just well up within him. He can't handle the success of David. And the text tells us that as Saul now is descending into this dark mood of his, he's sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Notice that David, by contrast, is pictured, it comes out more in the Hebrew, but he's pictured here as having a lyre in his hand. So Saul clutching a spear with his hand, David with his hand, strumming the lyre. It's drama here. Tension. Can you feel it? Yet again, as it was in chapter 18 now, in verse 10, Saul tries a second time to pin David to the wall with his spear. Now notice this, brothers and sisters. We're only four verses away from verse 6. Look at verse 6 again with me. Saul had spoken his famous oath, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death." So again, we ask the question, what's going on here that suddenly Saul forgets his oath and tries to murder David? Well, I agree with Bruce Waltke when he points out here that Saul's reason, Saul's rational good sense that he had in verse 6, that reason is now overruled by the dark forces of his human nature. Are you hearing me this morning? If we want to talk in Freudian terms, here we have Saul's id overruling his superego. Saul's basic elemental human drives overrule his conscience. The bacteria festering in the recesses of his heart overpower his reason. Blaise Pascal once said that the human heart, listen to this, the human heart has reasons that the mind knows nothing about. The heart has reasons that the mind knows nothing about. Here in this text, we have Saul overtaken, moved by something that goes beyond his reason. To quote Waltke, "There are dark forces moving us." Now we're drawn into the picture. "There are dark forces moving us that go beyond our reason." Say amen, fallen human being. So that here this text becomes almost like an uncomfortable mirror for you and I. God here lets us, this is God's word, this is God breathed. He's trying to tell us something here. He lets us get a glimpse of the power of evil here. The potential of evil that all of us as human beings, fallen human beings, must come to grips with. None of us should dare fool ourselves into believing that we are that much better than King Saul. No. Have you ever found yourself in a blind rage? I know I have. More often than not, I'll speak for myself, but I know in that moment my reason and my rationality take a back seat to the dark, basic forces and drives that come along with my fallen human nature. So that this text, I think, should really act as a rallying cry to us. We know Christ. To cry out to Jesus Christ for his mercy and his transforming grace and his help in our lives. I hope that each one of us here will see ourselves in Saul with some horror, and that this will cause us to lean on Jesus, depend on Jesus for his transforming grace to work the Saul out of us. Amen? Amen. So after this second attempt on the life of David, David now sees, he sees, I think, here things are just too hot for him in the court. He can't stay there anymore. And so at the end of verse 10, notice, we have him escaping the court. And then in verse 11, notice now Saul sends his secret police to David's house. If you have the word messengers there, you might want to just make a note. It's more like secret police here, really, is what he's doing. He's sending his secret police to watch David's house, to watch David, so that in the morning, note that well, David will be killed. Now, it's at this point in David's life that David writes a little note, part of which I'd like to read to you now. Here's the note that David jotted down at this point in his life. He said, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, notice, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? Anybody recognize the note that David jotted down at this point in his life? What I just read were the first seven verses of Psalm 59. David wrote Psalm 59. If you want to turn there, you'll see a little note at the top of the psalm. Something like, when Saul sent his men to watch David at the house, or something like that. Now, it's quite interesting. Actually, turn to the psalm for a moment, Psalm 59. It's quite interesting in the psalm that David says to God in the 16th verse. Notice what he says. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love. When? In the morning. In the morning. Here it's 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. We're told that the plan of Saul's secret police was to kill David, to kill him in the morning. David says, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love, O God, in the morning. So it would seem, brothers and sisters, from reading this psalm, we can pick up on this, that David, even in this horrifying situation of being tracked down by Saul's men, hunted down by them, David had an assurance of God, didn't he? Now think about that. He had an assurance of the protection of God even in this moment. Have you ever been hunted down? People wanting to kill you? I will sing aloud of your steadfast love, your chesed, Lord, in the morning. And indeed, as we've noticed in this story, God is at work, isn't he? He's protecting David. Notice this so far in the chapter. God has used Saul's own son, Jonathan, to protect David. And now, beginning at verse 11, God is going to use Saul's daughter, Michal, to protect David. And in this, we notice here, just think about this. Now we have two of Saul's own children being used against Saul to protect the anointed one, David. So Saul now, he's becoming increasingly isolated, isn't he? Increasingly alienated as the story moves forward. So now in verse 11, it becomes clear that Michal knows a thing or two about this murder plot against her husband. Remember, they're married now. We learned that last chapter. So she says to David, basically, honey, if you don't get out of here tonight, by sunup, you'll be a dead man. So the word is, get out of Dodge, David. So again, they're just married here. This is their honeymoon. But now the honeymoon apparently is cut short. David needs to escape his crazy father-in-law. What a honeymoon this is. Now think about that. I just have to say this here, that how many of you watch soap operas? Nobody. Good. I'm glad. But no writer of The Young and the Restless or Days of Our Lives could have come up with a better storyline than we have here. Really, this does start to unfold now, just sort of like the juiciest soap opera that you and I could ever imagine. But remember this as we watch these events unfold, that what's happening here, it's the evil that has festered in a single person's heart that is causing other people in the story to act in all these strange ways. Notice verse 12, speaking of strange ways. Here we have Michal letting her husband David down through a window so that David can escape, flee from his rabid father-in-law. Here's what Walter Brueggemann says here, I think very aptly. He says, something is deeply awry when a future king must crawl through a window, when the wife of a coming king must lie to her father who is still king. We'll see that in a moment. And then Brueggemann says, the evil spirit of Saul has infected the whole scene. The evil spirit of Saul has infected the whole scene. His obsession is causing all this trouble and heartache and fear and pain. Notice what Michal does next there in verse 13. Once David has escaped, he's on the run. Michal, notice this, it's very interesting. She takes an image, some of you may have there, a household idol, interestingly enough. She puts the idol in the bed and dresses it up so that it looks like David. So a person looking, coming and looking from a distance into the room would think that it's David lying there in the bed. Now this gets pretty funny here. There's a lot of humor in the Hebrew Bible, by the way. How many of you have seen Escape from Alcatraz, the old Clint Eastwood movie? Some of you have. Well, there's a scene in the movie where Clint Eastwood puts a dummy in his prison bed so that he can make good his escape along with some other guys. The prison guards will come, they'll walk by his cell, they'll see there what looks like the character lying in the bed, and they'll think everything's fine. Meanwhile, they're escaping. They've made a prison break. That's sort of the kind of thing that we have happening here in our story. Michal puts this dummy in the bed so that when Saul's secret police come to check, they'll think David is lying there, sick. Now, the precise nature, we have to ask the question, what is this image all about? What's this household idol that she puts in the bed? Well, that's very, very much debated. But whatever it was, I think that this is the narrator's way of saying that idols aren't much, they're not of much use for anything, but occasionally they come in handy for use in a trick. So here it is lying there. It's big enough to look like a human body, right? So they're useful for at least something. But now watch how the scene unfolds. It really gets quite funny here. Verse 14. We have Saul's secret police coming to take David, but notice what Michal says to them. David is sick. Sorry. And then, notice, presumably, look at the text with me. Between verse 14 and 15, presumably, the secret police leave the house and they go back to Saul. And they say to Saul, to quote Eugene Peterson, I like the way he puts it here, just think of these sort of dumb policemen. They say, sorry, chief, David was sick in bed and he couldn't come out to get murdered. The question is, if David, even if he was sick, why didn't they just go into the room and finish him off? Maybe they had an unspoken rule that you don't kill a sick man. I'm not sure. But anyway, verse 15, Saul, notice he's in a rage again. His police have gone, they've bungled the job. And so he says to them, go back there, pick up the entire bed with David in it, and bring it back to me so that I can do the job that you guys messed up, is the effect there. And so away they go again in good Keystone Cops kind of fashion. But when they get there, they go into the room, they discover that the Clint Eastwood dummy is in the bed. David's escaped. They've been had. We need to pause here, brothers and sisters, just for a moment and reflect on a particular element of the story. What we need to reflect on particularly is Michal and her actions. First, she's worked against her father Saul by letting David down through the window. She's worked against her own father. Second, she's worked against her father by making the Clint Eastwood dummy and putting it in the bed, which, of course, would buy David a little bit more time as he ran away from the house. But now watch verse 17. And she's told the police that he was sick, which was another deception. Here in verse 17, we have yet another deception, that Michal works against her father. Saul comes to Michal now, and he says, daughter, why have you deceived me and let, notice, my enemy go? Notice that. Saul now refers to David as his enemy. Very key. But again, why have you deceived me and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? To which McCall replies, what? I'm so sorry, Daddy. Please don't hurt me. Is that what she says? She might have said that, but she doesn't say that. What she dares to do here, notice, is to pull yet more wool over her dad's eyes. Now, Saul has just complained to his daughter that she's deceived him by offering help to David so that David could escape. And now, in reply to Saul's complaint, Michal dares to deceive her father even further. Here's the way the New Living Translation has rendered the reply of Michal here. Again, Saul says, "Why have you deceived me and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And in the New Living Translation, McCall's reply is, he threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. In other words, Dad, you got to see, I was the victim of intimidation. Right? I had to let David go. He said that he'd murder me if I didn't. I hope that we can see here. The story is, it's got some humor in it, but can we see here that the evil in one man's heart has infected the entire scene? Saul's obsession with David has grown so violent, and will grow yet more violent, but it's grown so violent that Saul's own daughter feels that she has to lie to him in order to protect herself. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible is not a rigorous study of human nature. Amen? David never threatened Michal. We know that from the story. Michal, she's making this entire thing up. And if anything, I think this thought now implanted in Saul's mind, this thought that David intimidated his daughter, what would that do to Saul's anger? It would fuel it. It would fire the furnace that's already burning there. He threatened to kill you, my daughter? Well, then all the more reason to go off with his head, to kill him. Verse 18, notice. Now all of a sudden the scene switches. Such a great story. It switches back now to David. He's on the run. He's heading from Gibeah. He's going north to Ramah, not very far away. And who's in Ramah? Samuel, the prophet. And when David goes to Samuel, what I think is happening here is that he's going to the God-man for spiritual strength. The conflict with Saul is wearing on David, and so it's like he goes to Samuel's church now. And it is sort of like a church here, we'll see in a moment. But he goes there in order to be strengthened and helped for the fight. He seeks refuge with Samuel's spiritual community. But in verse 19, now notice verse 19, there's an indication here to us that Saul's intelligence network has been doing its job. Saul is told, it says, somehow, he's got men planted here, there, and everywhere. Saul is told that David is at Naoth in Ramah with Samuel. And so verse 20, we have Saul sending out, this gets really interesting here, he sends out wave number one of his secret police to Ramah to get David. But watch what happens. When these secret police see the prophets, the company of prophets, there they are prophesying. Samuel is standing over them as the senior pastor. What happens is that the Spirit of God comes upon the secret police, and they too begin to prophesy. What's happening here is that this community of prophets is rallying around the newly anointed king, David, but at the same time, they're rallying against the rejected king, Saul, and all Saul's men, for that matter. So that when the men come to Ramah, they're overtaken by this ecstatic experience of the Spirit of God. Sort of a charismatic kind of thing happening here. To the point that these guys forget where they are, forget why they're there. And so in verse 21, notice, Saul sends out the second wave of secret police. And again, same thing. They too are overtaken by God and the Spirit of God as he works upon them. Instead of these men coming and putting the grip on David, they themselves are gripped by the Spirit of God. So Saul's determined, is he not? Got to give him that. He sends out wave number three of his secret police to get David. They too are overtaken and gripped and compelled by the Spirit. They're no match for the Spirit of God. And so finally, fed up now, I think, Saul himself goes up to Ramah, verse 22. I like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, Saul lays aside all public business to hunt David. Just imagine that for a minute. Saul is a king. He's got all sorts of responsibilities in his land, but he lays aside all the business of being a responsible king to his nation so that he can just go and indulge his wicked obsession. Guess what? The same thing happens to Saul. Saul, too, is overtaken, gripped by God's Spirit. The Spirit, listen carefully, this is God at work here. He will not allow Saul or any of Saul's men to touch the newly anointed one who is David. Notice this here. Saul will never win against God, ever. God always wins. God always has his way. Verse 23 says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So he's not even anywhere near David and Samuel when he starts this prophesying. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now what we need to notice here in this text, in this scene, is this. Turn back with me for a moment to 1 Samuel 10, in fact. We need to notice this. Here in 1 Samuel 19, we have a tragic reversal of Saul's first meeting with the prophet Samuel. Back in chapter 10, we have the account of Saul being anointed as king over Israel. And in that account, we notice, Saul meets a group of prophets. And as he does, the Spirit of God rushes upon him and he begins to prophesy. And the people see this and they say in chapter 10, in amazement, what has come over the son of Kish? Saul, they're talking about. Is Saul also among the prophets? So in that account, in chapter 10, things are very positive. Saul is elected by God to be the king of Israel. But now in chapter 19, things are decidedly negative for Saul, to put it mildly. As it was in chapter 10, so now Saul meets a company of prophets, and the Spirit again comes upon him, but the Spirit this time comes upon him negatively. The Spirit causes Saul to strip off his clothing so that he's naked and exposed before the prophet of God, Samuel. Saul is now humiliated. He's degraded. He's lying, it says, a day and a night in the presence of Samuel. Again, Walter Brueggemann says this. He says, this pitifully embarrassing scene is that of a once great man, still tall but no longer great, clearly not in control, shamed, now rendered powerless in a posture of submissiveness. And Brueggemann continues, this episode in 1 Samuel 19 is a dramatic delegitimation of Saul. The narrator wants us to see that Saul is in fact finished. And where the people in chapter 10 had seen Saul, the son of Kish, overtaken by God, empowered by God to be their king, so that they asked in excited amazement, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, at the end of chapter 19, the people ask, notice, the same question. But this time, the question, I think, is asked in a sort of disgusted, derogatory way. They see their king now overtaken by God to the point that he's lying there naked, stripped of his clothing, humiliated, helpless on the ground, and they ask again, is Saul, our once great king, now also among the prophets? And thus ends chapter 19. Now, brothers and sisters, there's some difficult things, some strange things in this chapter. But we need to notice, I'll give you a basic outline of what I see here. God here has used Saul's son Jonathan to protect and preserve David from the hand of Saul. And God has used Saul's daughter Michal to protect and preserve David from the hand of Saul. And then finally, in the last section of the chapter, God himself is at work in this company of prophets protecting David from the hand of Saul. As Matthew Henry once said, God has many ways of preserving his people. Do you know that's true? He has many ways of preserving his people. Providence is never at a loss. Now, as we round this out today, I want to jump ahead from the events in this story. I want to jump ahead about, 1,050, 1,060 years to take us now to A.D. 40 or so, A.D. 40 or 50 or thereabouts. Now, in that time, there lived another man on the earth that went by the name of Saul. And like the Saul of old, the second Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And in fact, most likely, the later Saul had been named after the first Saul. But anyway, we learn about this second Saul in the book of Acts, don't we? And we learn that he too, like his namesake, was full of murder and full of violence. His heart was overflowing with vicious bacteria. And specifically, this second Saul's violent passions were funneled in the direction of the most famous descendant of David, Jesus Christ. And so as the first Saul had hated David, wanted to kill David, now this second Saul hated the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. In Acts 9:1, we learn that the second Saul breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts 9:21, we learn that this Saul had made havoc, it says, in Jerusalem for everyone who called upon the name of Jesus. If you called upon the name of Jesus, Saul was there to make sure havoc was unleashed and wreaked upon you. And then in Acts 22:19, we learn that this Saul had imprisoned, he'd beaten those who had believed in Jesus. This Saul, by his own admission in Acts 26:9, was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He hated Jesus. He hated the Son of David. And he hated anyone that would associate with the Son of David. Remember Saul hating anyone that would associate, even his own daughter and his son? He's upset with them. Well, now this second Saul hates anyone that would associate with the Son of David. But here's where the story changes. Unlike the story of 1 Samuel 19, where David had fled away from the fear of Saul, unlike that, now in the book of Acts, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, did not run away from his persecutor. In fact, in Acts 9, we have that very well-known story of Jesus confronting Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember 1 Samuel 19, Saul had the Spirit impose on him in a negative way. Now the new Saul in the New Testament has the Spirit of God impose on him. In fact, Saul meets Jesus Christ face to face on that road, but this time it's positive. The Son of David says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We know the story. We know that Saul was wonderfully converted to Christ on that road that day. He was given his commission to be a servant of Christ. And then no more did he hate Christ and Christ's followers. No more did he try to bind the people of Christ and imprison them and beat them. Now, by the Spirit of God, Saul was transformed into Paul, the apostle, the man who would go on to write 13 of our 27 New Testament books. And in those books, the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up, magnified, glorified. Brothers and sisters, my point today is that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, unlike the David of old, Jesus Christ has the power to turn the cold, murderous heart of a Saul into something gloriously new and life-giving that he can use for his purposes. Amen? Are you with me this morning? Listen to how Paul himself testified of his experience and about what Jesus had done for him. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul wrote later in his life, reflecting back on his time as a persecutor, he said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Now listen, "though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Now notice, "but I," says Paul, "received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ overflowed into a heart that had once been overflowing itself with murder and violence and hatred. And so we end today on the note of Christ's forgiving mercy. Maybe you're a person here today who, for one reason or another, has a heart that is infected like Saul's heart, with jealousy, murder, and violence. Maybe through his word today, you realize that the stuff in your heart is infecting everybody and everything around you. I plead with you this morning, turn to Jesus Christ in faith and lay it all down. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to release you. Ask him to cleanse your heart. Fly to Jesus Christ for the healing that only he can bring. I want to make myself available after the service if you'd like to pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.